The birth of John the Baptist. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown a great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbours. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Cake and crackers, Santa and stockings, turkey and tinsel, mistletoe and mince pies, presents and puddings. Christmas, aren't we forgetting something? So ran a radio advertisement which was banned by the broadcasting regulator in Ireland earlier this month. You can advertise alcohol, but you can't advertise what Christmas is all about. But this evening I'm going to throw caution to the wind. I'm going to tell you the true meaning of Christmas. It's controversial, could get me in a lot of trouble. But here goes, here's what the censor didn't want you to hear. To get at the true meaning of Christmas, we have to turn back the clock to a time before Santa, before stockings, to the first century AD, and the months leading up to the very first Christmas. That was the setting for the Bible reading that we just had, and you'll find it a great help just to turn back to that on page 6. The passage was about the birth of someone called John. There were some strange goings on which indicated that this was a little bit special. So chapter 1 verse 7 tells us that the new parents were OAPs. They were well past childbearing. They were into Zimmers, not into nappies. During the pregnancy, the father had been struck dumb, unable to say a word. Then 8 days after the birth, at the naming ceremony, he gets his speech back, and in this remarkable prophecy, he explains the significance of the birth. The news about these strange goings on, it spreads like a forest fire. So verse 65, all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And it's in the words of this old man, in verses 68 to 79, that we discover the true meaning of Christmas. What is Christmas really about? Firstly, in Jesus, God has paid us a visit. In Jesus, God has paid us a visit. In the Old Testament, God had promised that one day he would step into human history in the person of a ruler, the one who would be called the Christ or the Messiah. But just before he came, God would send a final prophet who would announce his coming and who would prepare the way for him. Plenty of dads have got high hopes for their newborns, haven't they? But just look at what this dad says in verse 76 about his baby. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. In the birth of this child, John, the prophet had come. The curtain was about to go up on this unique phase of human history. The birth of John signalled that God himself was about to step onto the stage of our world in the person of the Christ, the Messiah. God was paying us a visit. And that is the language which is used, for example, in verse 68. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and has redeemed his people." God had visited his people. How? In what way? Well, verse 69 goes on, "He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." It's a poetic way of referring to the Christ having come. Likewise, verse 78 at the bottom there talks about the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise, over the page, the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The sunrise, another poetic way of referring to the Christ, this ruler from heaven. In Jesus, God has paid us a visit. That is the staggering truth at the heart of Christmas. And it's what the Christmas carols proclaim. "Low within a manger lies he who built the starry skies." God in skin. People get very excited, don't they, when a celebrity comes to town? Apparently pandemonium broke out last week at the ice rink in Canada Square here in the Wharf because some Dancing on Ice star turned up and was skating. But that first Christmas, God himself pitched up. Isn't that something? I mean, people say things like, you know, "I don't believe in God, I've never seen God." Well, you could have. If you'd been living in the first century instead of the 21st century, you could have. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." Friday was the UK premiere, wasn't it, of The Day the Earth Stood Still with Keanu Reeves. I'm sure some of you have already seen it. It's a remake of the 1951 classic sci-fi film. It's about this alien visitor and his giant robot who visit planet Earth. And I'm sure it's entertaining. But in the end, it is just a story. It's just fiction. But this first century account by Luke, who was a doctor, it isn't just a good story. It is good history. In the first few verses of his account, he relates how he researched everything really carefully, and he based what he's written on eyewitness accounts. But the visitor of which Luke writes was not an alien. It was God himself. In Jesus, God has paid us a visit. Which begs the question, why? Why would God bother to pay us a visit? I mean, sometimes celebrities come to the Wharf to sign copies of their latest book at Waterstones. Did God come to sign copies of his bestseller, the Bible? Is that why he came? This brings us to our second point, which is in Jesus, God has come to rescue us. In Jesus, God has come to rescue us. Zechariah's explanation of the first Christmas events, it is saturated with the language of rescue. I wonder if you picked that up as I read it. So verse 68, for example, God has visited and redeemed his people. Redeemed means rescue. Or verse 69, he's raised up a horn of salvation. Save, rescue, same thing. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies. Verse 74, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. In Jesus, God came on a rescue mission. He didn't come in the first place to teach or to heal or to life coach. He came to rescue. A rescue accomplished through his death on a cross. Christmas and Easter go together. Jesus was born to die because it's through his death that he rescues us. But rescues us from what? From what? Well, twice Zechariah mentions enemies, doesn't he? So verse 71, he says that we should be saved from our enemies. Verse 74, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. The language is taken from the Old Testament. God's people in the Old Testament, they were oppressed by enemy nations, by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians. God's people in the first century were under Roman occupation. Promise of deliverance, it makes sense, doesn't it, in that sort of context. And many of God's people today in other countries are living under political oppression. But what about us? What does this mean for us? Well, even back then, the promised rescue was not just political or even primarily political, but it was spiritual. Just have a look with me at verse 79 and how that describes the human condition. In Jesus, God came to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. The human condition is one of darkness. We are sitting in darkness, morally speaking, spiritually speaking. To be out of relationship with God, it is to be in the dark, spiritually. And this darkness is all the deeper because verse 79 says that we live our lives in the shadow of death. From the moment we're born, death casts its dark shadow over the lives of each one of us. There's no avoiding death. It's the ultimate statistic. One in every one person dies. But people try to cope with death in different ways, don't they? So some like Woody Allen make light of it. He said, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." Others like Lord Archer, they just try to ignore it. So in a recent interview, Lord Archer, who's now 68, he was asked if he dwelt much on his mortality. And he replied, "Certainly not. I just get on with life." Others like Bertrand Russell, they look death squarely in the face and they assert there is nothing to fear because that is the end. When I die, I rot, he said. But the Bible assures us that death is not the end. And the reason we should be concerned about that is the little word at the end of verse 77, that word sins. It is our sins which leaves us in the dark, not just in this life, but cut off from God eternally, separated from God forever. Now at this point you might be thinking, well, this is precisely the problem with Christians. They're always going on about sins, and they're always trying to give people some guilt trip, give them an A-level in guilt, as someone once put it to me. And now here we are at Christmas, in the season of goodwill, and even now they just can't help themselves just trying to pile on the guilt. Do you remember the Pet Shop Boys single? I'm afraid all my music illustrations are just pop classics from the 80s when I used to listen to popular music. Pet Shop Boys, 1987, hit single, "It's a Sin," I guess sums up for many people the way in which the church seems to want to burden them with feelings of guilt all the time. I won't sing it, you probably can do the tune in your head. But you remember the lines, "When I look back upon my life, it's always with a sense of shame. I've always been the one to blame for everything I long to do, no matter when or where or who, has one thing in common too, it's a sin." Do you remember that? What actually are sins? And why does the Bible go on about sins so much? Well, our sins are all the ways in which we fall short of how God created us to live our lives and how God wants us to live our lives. They're all the ways in which we fall short of the way in which God wants us to live our lives. You see, a fridge is designed to keep things cold, and it does. An oven is designed to make things hot, and it does. We were designed to love God and to love one another, and we don't. And you see, we're to blame for that. We're not just malfunctioning machines. We are responsible. We are accountable. So no one is holding a gun to my head saying, "Today you will be selfish. You'll be unkind. You'll be envious. You'll be proud," and so on. But so often we are. So many different ways in which we repeatedly fail to love God and love one another. And not just fail to, but actually refuse to. This failure is ultimately an expression of our refusal to live with God as God in our lives. And when we die, the Bible's saying that God will call us to account for that, for how we've lived. And the Bible warns us of the consequences. This prospect of darkness, not just in this life, but eternally being separated from God forever. This is what God in Jesus has come to rescue us from. He hasn't come to heap guilt upon us. He's actually come to give light to those who sit in darkness. He's the rising sun. He's the dawn of a new day. In the words of verse 77, he brings salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God. Once you're forgiven by God, guilt is lifted and death has lost its sting. Don't know about you, I don't remember very much from my driving lessons, which were many moons ago now. But one thing that stuck with me was the mantra for dealing with junctions with those crisscross yellow lines. And the mantra went, don't enter the box until your exit is clear. Now that is pretty good advice for dealing with death. One day, all of us end up in a box. Don't enter the box until your exit is clear. In Jesus, God gives us a clear exit into his presence forever. But what about life now? I mean, what difference does this rescue make to life now? So wouldn't I just be signing up for a life of religion and rituals and services and meetings in what is already a very full diary? The goal of rescue is not religion, but relationship with God. Verse 79 says that in Jesus, God has come to guide our feet into the way of peace. This search for peace in our hearts, peace in our lives within, this search is something of a universal obsession, isn't it? But where do you get it? Where do you get this inner peace? Someone said this, they said, my therapist told me the way to achieve true inner peace is to finish what I start. So far today, I've finished 2 bags of M&Ms and a chocolate cake, and I feel better already. But the Bible's saying that peace within comes from peace with God. And this is what he offers us in Jesus. The goal of rescue is peace with God, but also the service of God. The service of God. Verse 74 said, that we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. It's a common misconception that serving God is just about becoming a vicar. But serving God is about living your life for God. Being the person that God created you to be. To do so is to invest your life in eternity. To fail to do that is to waste your life. Somebody wrote this. They wrote, what women want, to be loved, to be listened to be desired, to be respected, to be needed, to be trusted, and sometimes just to be held. What men want, tickets for the Six Nations. But gender stereotyping aside, one thing we all want, surely, both women and we shallow men alike, is we want our lives to count for something, don't we? We don't just want to do time on the planet, working, eating, sleeping, watching Coronation Street. Instinctively we feel, don't we, there must be more to life than this. And the Bible is saying there is. Living for God, serving him and his purposes. But how do we know all this is true? In Jesus, did God really pay us a visit? In Jesus, did God really come to rescue us? These are big claims, aren't they? And the bigger the claims, the bigger our natural scepticism. So if I tell you that Asda are giving away 3 tins of baked beans, yeah, you'd probably not be too sceptical. But if I told you they were giving away a free trip to Disneyland with every tin of baked beans, then there'd be lots of sort of eyebrows flying off the tops of lots of heads. You'd be very sceptical. The Christmas claims are at least as big as a free trip to Disneyland. And so scepticism is understandable. This guy Zechariah, this old man, he was very sceptical when he was first told. Why trust the Christmas claims? Well, one reason is because in Jesus, God has kept his word. In Jesus, God has kept his word. And I just want to leave this third point with you as I close. In Jesus, God has kept his word. The Jesus events fulfilled what God had promised in the Old Testament scriptures hundreds of years before. So the coming of Jesus was, in the words of verse 70, as God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. It was in verse 73 to remember the oath that God swore to our father Abraham. So Jesus didn't just appear like a bolt from a blue sky. He fulfilled all these promises that God had made through the prophets about the coming of the rescuer king. God had revealed where he would be born, the precise village of a few hundred, maybe 1,000 people, where he would be born. How he would die, the precise means of execution, and so on. In Jesus, God has kept his word. He always does. Human promises are often made with fingers crossed behind our backs. God's promises are something you can rely on and build your life upon. Last week I saw an advert on the tube for London bars and restaurants, which read, "Eat, drink, dance, all your Christmas wishes under one roof." Well, I'd be surprised if those three options really did cover all your Christmas wishes this Christmas time. I'd be surprised if you didn't have a few other slightly bigger Christmas wishes which would sneak in there. Perhaps wishing you still had a job come January. Maybe wishing you find a job come January. In this climate of uncertainty in which we're living at the moment, it'd be understandable if you found yourself wishing you could have a little bit of certainty in life. Well, Luke tells us in chapter 1, verse 4, that the whole reason he wrote his account is that you may have certainty. Certainty about the true meaning of Christmas, certainty about the true meaning of life. Could I ask you, at the very least, why not read through Luke's gospel account for yourself over this Christmas time? Plenty of people are sceptical. Very few people have actually ever bothered to read through one of the gospel accounts for themselves as an adult.